One major problem that's facing churches today is a lack of participation. Now, it's been true that church attendance has been declining for years, but the societal shutdown from the COVID pandemic exacerbated that problem exponentially. Some stay home, sincerely fearing for their own safety, while others have just gotten used to not attending church, and they continue to miss. But you know, there's even a bigger, though perhaps less noticeable, problem in churches today. The fact is, a lack of enthusiasm can be even more damaging to a ministry than a lack of participation. Because lost enthusiasm preserves the illusion that something is being done, while in reality, no progress is really being made. So when you find somebody enthusiastic, when you find someone who's very eager to jump in and they want to follow Jesus, they want to be a part of the church, it's easy to just automatically take them in and open the door wide. I mean, who wouldn't want a gung-ho volunteer willing to do whatever is necessary? But the answer is apparently Jesus, as we're going to find this morning, where we see Jesus and the insincere. Now, it didn't appear that way at the beginning, but as we work our way through this text, you're going to notice that the man's enthusiasm wasn't real. And Jesus could see through that. Now, the scripture reading was from Matthew 19. I'd like to preach this morning from Mark chapter 10. This is the same incident from a different perspective. And you'll notice throughout this series where this encounter is recorded in more than one gospel. We may do the scripture reading from one gospel and the message from another just to gain the different angles and perspectives that the New Testament gives us. So Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. The story begins with a young man who comes to Jesus, and he models an apparent enthusiasm. It's very obvious from the very beginning. In verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Mark only tells us this is a young man. He doesn't really say anything more about him. In Matthew 19, we're told that he was a younger man. He was also wealthy. And then in Luke 18, verse 18, we learn that he was a ruler. Now, it's the same word used elsewhere in the Gospels for a synagogue ruler. So more than likely, this was a young man who was involved in the synagogue there where he lived. He came from an influential, probably wealthy family. He had it all going for him. And he runs to Jesus. He works through the crowds. Unlike Nicodemus, who came by night, this man came in broad daylight. He was not afraid to be seen by others as he asks this question. No doubt there was a usual crowd around Jesus as he was setting out on a journey. He was leaving this town and going somewhere else. And maybe this young man thought, "This is my chance. I've got to go before he leaves." And so he runs, works his way through the crowd, and he asks what seems to be a very logical, basic question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But think about this. Here's a man that seemingly had it all. He came from the right family. He was young. He was wealthy. He was influential. If he indeed was a leader in the synagogue, for him to say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" means that he doesn't have it. He realizes that everything he's done so far hasn't been enough. He's taking a bit of a risk by asking this question. Now, he begins by calling Jesus good teacher. This was not something normally said to the rabbis of that day. They shied away from such a title because good is something that only God is. Now, some commentators think that this might have been a piece of thoughtless flattery. It may have been because the way Jesus responds. But it's not the way we would think. Now, at first glance, this young man seems very enthusiastic about following Jesus. Ralph Waldo Emerson once wrote, "Nothing great was ever achieved without enthusiasm." Even the word itself is interesting. Enthusiasm is made up of two Greek terms. En, the beginning, means in. And the middle of the word comes from theos, which means God. So literally, enthusiasm means in God, or God is in one's life. And if you think about it, that does make sense. When God comes in, it brings a burst of energy, doesn't it? You know, you feel like you can take on the world. And that's where that word comes from. And yet, Jesus perceives something else. Verse 18, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" And in the other Gospels, it says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good. No one is good except God alone." Now, that might be a little surprising. Why would Jesus say that? Is he saying that he's not good? No, not at all. What he's saying is, think about what you're saying. If you're calling me good and only God is good, connect the dots. You're calling me God. Are you really willing to go there? I think he detected right off the bat that there was something a little bit off here. Then the narrative really seems to go off the rails. Jesus goes on, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Now think about this. This young man comes and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus is saying, "The Ten Commandments? Really?" Is he suggesting that if you obey the law, you can earn eternal life? That sounds exactly the opposite of the Christian message. We're saved by grace through faith, aren't we? Yes. So why would Jesus seemingly lead this man wrong? I mean, why doesn't he say, like he said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I think the reason why Jesus did this was he was trying to show the young man his need to be saved. He wasn't showing them how to be saved. But he answered in accordance with the man's question. What did he ask? What must I do to inherit eternal life? His whole mindset was on achievement. It's something I must accomplish in order to be saved. And so Jesus answers him in that way, not saying that you'll get there, but to show him that you can't. He's trying to reveal to this young man, there isn't anything you can do to inherit eternal life. But instead of just saying, "No, you got it all wrong," he goes along with him to show him in a kinder, more gentler way the error of his question. He doesn't embarrass him. He doesn't just put him down and say, "Oh, you got it all wrong. If you want to talk about what you must do, okay, let's go that route." And what's interesting, he says, "You know the commandments." But the ones he quotes are the last half of the commandments, aren't they? They're the commandments that have to deal with our relationship with others. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, right? That's the end of the Ten Commandments. What about the first ones? Again, I think Jesus did that on purpose. We'll get to that in a little bit. Now, some believe Jesus did this and intentionally left out the last one, do not covet. And for those of you that aren't real familiar with that term, because that's a word we don't use much anymore, covet means I want what somebody else has. And you say, oh, well, that must be only for poor people. You know, why would rich people be guilty of that? Oh, yeah, rich people are guilty of that as well. John D. Rockefeller was asked one time, how much does it take to make somebody happy? And you know what he said? A little bit more. And he had billions. So if this is not just a matter of someone who doesn't have wanting what someone else has, this can affect anybody. And there are some that believe that, you know, this was the area that the young man had a problem with, and so he intentionally left it out so that the man would, you know, think about that and then come to it on his own. I'm not so sure, because Mark records that he says, do not defraud, which is not one of the Ten Commandments, but it may have been a way of understanding the Tenth Commandment. Because otherwise that phrase doesn't fit in anywhere. No, I think Jesus was pointing somewhere else within the Ten Commandments. He quotes the five commandments dealing with our duty for others, but none of them had to do with our duty toward God. He's going to bring that out in another way. Now, going back to the young man, he's not deterred. Look at verse 20. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. He's affirming his own righteousness. I've done these things. And from a first century Jewish perspective, he was righteous. You know, he was always at the synagogue. He was, you know, he's like a lifelong church attendee who says, I never miss a church service. I tithe faithfully. I volunteer for everything. I'm faithful to my spouse. I don't cheat on my taxes. I follow the golden rule. I'm a good person. And there are a lot of folks like that today. There are a lot of folks like that in churches just like this. I'm good. I'm a good person. Now, I will give this young man credit. He realized that being a good person wasn't enough because there was still something missing. In fact, he even says, what do I still lack? What am I missing here? I've done all the stuff that I'm supposed to do, and there's still something wrong. Now, I think most of us, if we were to meet this young man, we'd think, hey, this is a great guy. You know, this is the kind of guy that, you know, I'd want watching my kids, or somebody I'd want to guard my money, right? Good person, honest person. And he was a good person compared to other people. But God doesn't compare us to other people. He compares us to his holiness. And at that point, we all fall short, don't we? This guy just couldn't quite recognize that yet. He's looking into the law, the Ten Commandments. He's looking at the things that he's done, and he's saying, I've done these things. And obviously there's more. Now let's take a step back for a moment and try to look at this from the perspective of the disciples. What are the disciples thinking when this man comes up? My guess is they're thinking, what an opportunity. This guy's eager. He's seeking. This is a can't-miss convert. He's young. He's rich. He's intelligent. He's influential. Think of what this guy can do for the Lord. He could give his testimony. He could write a book. He could be a large donor to our cause. No evangelist worth his salt is going to pass on this guy, right? Not so fast. Because then we see the young man manifests an absent esteem. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Don't pass by that too quickly. That's one of those phrases that's tucked away and it's easy to skim over because we want to get to what he said. But notice, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, he knew where this guy stood. He knew what was going to happen in just a few moments. He knew this wasn't going to end well for the young man. But notice it says, he looked at him and he loved him. And this is something we've got to remember in our one-on-one encounters with people. We're going to run into all kinds of people. We're going to run into the immoral. We're going to run into the intellectual. We're going to run into the insistent. We're going to run into lots of people that have lots of agendas. And without Jesus, they're all lost and they're all wrong somehow. If we focus on where they're wrong, our tendency is to get stern, maybe angry, judgmental, and we're going to lose it. No one is ever badgered into the kingdom. They're loved into the kingdom. And even though Jesus knew that this guy's perspective was all wrong, he knew this man was about to walk away, he loved him. I mean, there are a few things in this exchange that with words on a page, you know, where we don't hear a tone of voice, we don't see body language and facial expression, we might think, you know, Jesus is pushing this guy away. You might even think he's being a little rude. No, Jesus loved him. He wanted what was best for him. And that's something we must remember when we encounter people. Even those who seem so enthusiastic and eager, but we know something's not right. Don't be so quick to correct. Show them compassion. Love them, even if they're dead wrong. It has to be done in love. But loving this young man did not mean Jesus would compromise the truth. And then he goes on. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." This is where I think Jesus went back to the Ten Commandments in a very subtle way. He went back to the first half of the commandments that he didn't even mention. Because what is commandment number one? You will have no gods before me. That was the young man's issue. It wasn't that he, you know, stole or murdered or committed adultery or any of those things. He had something before God. And for him, it was his wealth. It was his possessions. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that you can earn your way to heaven by doing good things and selling everything you have and taking a vow of poverty or anything like that. He's dealing with this one individual, and he understands the one thing that's standing in the way of this man following through on his enthusiasm. He's got all the emotion, but it's not affected his will just yet. He's going to have to make a choice. And the choice is your stuff or God. Your riches, your material wealth, or me. Now for you, it might be something different. You say, that's an easy one because I don't have much in the way of material goods. But maybe there's something else that's standing in the way of you going full out for Jesus. Trust me, he knows what it is. And he will put his finger on it and say, make a choice. You got to choose. because God will not have a divided loyalty. He will not allow for split allegiance. And so that's why I believe Jesus only mentioned the second half of the Ten Commandments initially, because now he's getting back to the first. But he does it in such a way that he's not smacking the guy over the head with it. He's not embarrassing him in front of all these people. He's doing it in such a way that the man comes to realize it for himself. See, this man was worshiping the idol of wealth. And when faced with a challenge, that was a god he could not forsake. And it wasn't just a matter of a dramatic challenge. Jesus is showing this young man that he really didn't understand the commandments he professed to have kept. Because commandment one is, God must be number one in your life. And it wasn't God that was in that first place. This is really the heart of God's commands against idols and idolatry. You know, we might read those first two commandments, you'll have no other gods before me, don't make any graven image, and we think, I got those licked. You know, I'm not bowing before some statue or some tree or some rock or, you know, whatever those people out in the, you know, third world do. Oh, no, but we have idols of our own. We might read the last verse of John's first letter, 1 John 5:21. Dear children, keep yourself from idols, and think, no problem there. But I love the way the Living Bible paraphrases that verse. I think the Living Bible is worth reading just for this one verse. It says, dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your life. Oh yeah, we've got an issue now, don't we? There's always something vying for that place where God should be. And anything that takes His place in my life is an idol. Doesn't have to be a statue. I don't have to literally bow before it, but if it takes first place, it's an idol, and I've broken commandment number one. This was the man's sin. But Jesus pointed it out in a compassionate, though uncompromising manner. Again, he didn't just hit him over the head with it. And there, you know, there's a lot of Christians that think that's the way you share the gospel. Jam it down their throat, you know. It doesn't work. Jesus did it in such a way that it became very clear without embarrassing him. John MacArthur writes in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which, by the way, I recommend this book very highly. I think it's one of the best books ever written. He says, much of contemporary evangelism is woefully deficient when it comes to confronting people with the reality of their sin. Preachers offer people happiness, joy, fulfillment, and everything positive. Present-day Christians are taught that all they have to do is to find a person's psychological needs and then offer Jesus as the answer for whatever the problem is. It's very easy to get a response because people are looking for quick solutions to their felt needs. But if that's all we do, it's not legitimate evangelism. Our Lord offered no relief for the rich young man's felt need. Instead, his answer confronted the ruler with the fact that he was a living offense to God. It was imperative that he perceive his sinfulness. Recognition of personal sin is necessary in understanding the truth of salvation. One cannot come to Jesus Christ for salvation only on the basis of psychological needs, anxieties, lack of peace, a sense of hopelessness, an absence of joy, a yearning for happiness. As we have seen, salvation is for people who hate their sin and want to turn away from the things of this life. It's for individuals who understand that they have lived in rebellion against a holy God. It's for those who want to turn around to live for God's glory. Salvation is not a mere psychological phenomenon. That's important to remember. Unfortunately, That's the gospel that's being preached on a lot of TV channels where preaching is done. They're preaching to felt needs. They're trying to really make Christianity a psychological approach to your problems. And that's not what Jesus is about. Jesus did not lower the standard. He didn't say, yeah, okay, you kind of missed on one and two, but you know, you got those other ones going for you, so that's really good. Just keep trying. No. This young man manifests an absent esteem. For all the apparent enthusiasm to follow Jesus, he was missing the most important element. There could be nothing before God in his heart. Jesus put his finger on it and he wouldn't let up. He was going to have to make a choice. And in verse 22, the young man makes an awkward exit. He makes the choice. And for him, it wasn't a good one. Verse 22, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus knew that money and possessions was this man's God. He realized the man wouldn't serve God unless he dethroned that idol of money. But the seeker considered the price too great. And sadly, he walked away from what would be real treasures. He was truly insincere about his desire for eternal life. Warren Wiersbe writes, "This young ruler may be the only man in the Gospels who came to the feet of Jesus and went away in worse condition than when he came." How sad. I mean, he left without the eternal life he claimed to seek. It's a heartbreaking story. Proverbs 13:7 says, "There is one who pretends to be rich, but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, but has great wealth." This young man thought he was rich. I'm sure everybody around him thought he was rich, but he walked away from Jesus with absolutely nothing. In verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, it's not just riches that keep people out of heaven. You know, you look back, Abraham was a very wealthy man. So was David and Solomon. Some of the people in the Bible had material possessions. They were wealthy. It's not possessing riches that keeps you from heaven. It's when riches possess you. It's when materialism drives you, when that's the motivating force in your life. That's when it becomes a god. When whatever I have isn't enough because I've always got to have more. When that's our number one focus, that's what will keep us from following Jesus. But I think what Jesus is pointing out here, why it's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, wealth often gives people a false sense of security. They feel like, I got all I need. Why do I need Jesus? I got everything. Now, I'll give this young man credit. He realized for all that he had and for all that he had done, he was still empty. He recognized that emptiness. For a lot of people, they haven't or they won't. They live under the illusion that things are great. I've got all that I want. I've got all that I need. I'm successful. Why do I need Christ? Jesus had given this young man a test. He had to choose between his possessions and God. And we all know what happened. He failed the test. No matter what points of doctrine he might affirm, because he was unwilling to turn away from this idol that he had set up in his own heart, he could not be a disciple of Christ. And I want you to hear this. Salvation is only for those who are willing to put Christ first place in their lives. Anything else is a religious game, and religious games don't lead to heaven. Now, I'm not saying Jesus is one and only, There's nothing wrong with having a good job. There's not anything wrong with having a house and a car and having possessions. That's not the problem. It's when possessions own us. It's when that becomes the most important priority in our lives. Now we've got a problem because it has become an idol. Those who are not willing to turn from their possessions, from their selfishness, they don't have room for Christ in their life. So, what can we learn from this encounter in the life of Jesus? First, we must not get too caught up in the enthusiasm of some who claim to want eternal life. We can be so eager to gain a convert or to bring someone to church who can do great things for God, we're tempted to lower God's standards of entrance. Now, it's true, salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It costs Jesus everything. And in reality, it costs us everything too. Because Jesus says, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. So don't lower the threshold of what it means to be a follower of Christ just so that we can have somebody come to church or to make them feel better. Because in the end, it's not the feelings that are paramount. Second, we must mirror the love Jesus had for the lost. Despite this young man's insincerity, he loved him. His heart went out to him, as misguided as he was. And Jesus didn't browbeat him. He didn't condemn him. If anything, Jesus gave him the opportunity, and the young man condemned himself. Now, the Gospels don't tell us this, but my guess is that Jesus had a tear in his eye when he watched that young man walk away. I think it broke his heart. He loved him. He came to die for him. He came to offer him eternal life, and this young man had life right in front of him, literally, and walked away. Be aware that people are going to walk away from you too. You can present the gospel absolutely perfectly. You can be spot on everything, and they can say, nope, that's not for me. Don't get mad. Don't argue with them. Don't lose your cool at that point. You may win an argument, but you're going to lose a brother or sister. Let the love of Jesus flow through you. But then finally, notice that Jesus did not run after this young man shouting, hold on, let's see if we can work out some arrangement. He wasn't willing to negotiate terms for the kingdom. There can be no compromise to the call of Jesus. A.W. Tozer wrote so pointedly, "My brethren, we are not allowed to come to Jesus as shrewd, clever operators saying, we will take this and this, but we won't take that. No, sir. It's either all of Christ or none of Christ. I believe we need to preach again a whole Christ to the world, a Christ who does not need our apologies, a Christ who will not be divided, a Christ who will either be Lord of all or who will not be Lord at all." That's the gospel according to Jesus. That's the truth we are to present. Now, we do it in love, we do it in compassion. But we do it without compromise. It's a tough task. Some of the hardest people we're ever going to encounter are the ones that seem so enthusiastic, so eager, but they're not willing to pay the price to follow Jesus. You got to let them go. Because maybe somewhere down the road, they'll have a change of heart. Maybe he will continue in his emptiness and discover, this is not working. But if we compromise, we give them a false sense of security that, okay, now I'm in. And that can be disastrous. Be loving, be compassionate, but be consistent. Don't compromise. Jesus didn't. And whether this young man ever changed his mind, we don't know. But Jesus did not alter his position, and we can't either. You may sit there today and say, you know, I kind of feel like that young man. I've been doing all the stuff. I've been going to church. I've been reading my Bible. I've been doing good things. I think I'm a good person, but there's something empty. If you don't have Jesus, you are empty. And you can have Jesus, but you must give up everything of your old life. And as Jesus told his disciples, those of you that have given up for me, you're going to get 10 times, 100 times more than what you gave up. That doesn't mean dollar for dollar. That means you're going to find fulfillment like you've never experienced before. You're going to experience life the way it was meant to be lived. So I would invite you, come to Jesus. In the words of that hymn we sang earlier, I surrender all. Not 60%, not 75%, not 80%. I surrender all. That is the call of Jesus. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, you see into our hearts today, in the hearts of everyone who lives. You know what the idols are in our hearts, those things that take first place in our lives. And I pray that we would have the honesty, the sincerity, to either declare you Lord or to walk away. Help us as we encounter others who are searching for eternal life, searching for meaning to life right now. Help us to be compassionate, but to never compromise the truth. And may we always show the love that you've shown us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.